I bring you greetings from Christ Reformed DC. It is a joy to share the Psalter hymnal with you since we celebrated that back in 2018 at a joint General Assembly and Synod that we held in Wheaton, Illinois. The OPC has always been near and dear to my heart. I was a fraternal delegate at this year's General Assembly up in Pennsylvania, where I saw Reverend Martin, and I think what in part led to this invitation this evening. But I was really introduced to the Reformed faith, as I shared there, by a son of the OPC up in Wilmington, Delaware. And that was sort of a college conversion for me to robust Protestant thought and worship and practice. And so it's always like coming home when I come into an OPC church. And when I first moved to the area back in 2004, I worshiped for a spell in Grace OPC in Vienna, Virginia. And myself and my associate minister, Luke Gossett, we try to spend time with the brothers in your Presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic. And so I've gotten to know Reverend Martin and some of the other elders here a little bit over the years. But this is, I'm sorry and happy to say, my first time worshiping with you here. And so it is, again, a joy and a privilege. I will be preaching on Psalm 82 this evening. I am working my way progressively. I started, I think, in 2013. So this is my 10th year of preaching through the Psalms every summer. And I started with Psalm number 1, and I'm just past the halfway mark a few weeks ago this summer, but I'm at Psalm 82, and it's a great joy and a privilege spending this time in the Psalter and growing in appreciation and love for this songbook for God's people for thousands of years, of course, as it has been. But I'm going to read, before I turn to Psalm 82, to John chapter 10 as our New Testament lesson. The Psalms are, depending on how you count, and there's a few different ways, arguably the most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And Christ himself, not only the Son of God, but as a faithful, learned Jew of his day, probably would have had the Psalms memorized. He probably would have sung them in his worship on a regular basis. And so he quotes from the Psalms frequently, as he does here in John chapter 10, quote from Psalm 82. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 22 in John chapter 10 and read through verse 39. This is God's holy word for us today. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. May the Lord bless the reading and meditation and preaching of his word. Well, I'm not going to turn immediately to Christ's citation of Psalm 82, though we will come to it. I want to think for a second about the psalm in its original context, and what it meant to those who sang it and wrote it. It is a psalm of Asaph. There's a collection of psalms, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83, which are titled Psalms of Asaph. We don't know precisely what this means, but the psalms, of course, are a book of a collection from authors probably over a great period of time. They're called the Psalms of David. He's one of the primary authors, but he's not the only author of our Psalter. And the Psalms of Asaph, this collection, Psalms 73 through 83 in particular, are in this central book of the Psalter, Book 3. And the Psalter itself has a particular shape and flow, and as we've been preaching through it, we see that Book 3 is a pretty rough time. The context of Book 3 in the Psalter is the fall of the Northern Kingdom. And these Asaph Psalms probably come from that context. You'll recall your Bible history that the Northern Kingdom separates from the Southern Kingdom, from the Kingdom of Judah, the tribe of David. And the Northern Kingdom falls to the Assyrians before the Southern Kingdom falls. And so these Psalms recite the difficulties and the trials. The place of worship are destroyed. The people are struggling. Invaders are coming in. Everything is in chaos. Now, people always tend to think that their experience is unique, that they're living through a difficult time. My doctoral studies, I looked at church history, the period of the Reformation and post-Reformation, and Christians are commonly thinking that the end of the world is near, right? Because it is near. Jesus has accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished, except for his final return and judgment, and no one knows that day or hour. I just spent a few weeks myself on vacation with my mother. She's 87 years old. And when my mother looks out at the world today, she thinks most definitely the world is going to end soon, right? We're living in a crazy time of transition in terms of technology, society, culture, the family, human sexuality. All these things, including our politics, have changed radically in surprising ways in the last decade or two. I moved to Washington, D.C. in about 2004. And if in 2004 I would have told you these five facts and said, you tell me which one is not true 18 years from now. Elon Musk is living on Mars. He launched a rocket and he's living on Mars. That's the first fact. The businessman and entertainer Donald Trump has been elected president. The Supreme Court has overturned Roe versus Wade. Previous president has had his home raided by the FBI and the Capitol was stormed by a mob. Which one of these is a fiction? It would probably be hard to guess, right? I mean, Elon Musk probably wouldn't make it to Mars yet. Maybe in another 5 years he'll be there. But we are living through crazy upside-down times. And it feels to many of us, especially those of us grounded and rooted in biblical truth, in biblical morality, in the biblical teaching of marriage as an institution of a male and a female, that our world is upside down and somewhat spinning out of control. That's the world of Book 3 of the Psalter. That's the world that our biblical author was facing. And as we look to Psalm 82, there is a timeless source of comfort for us, a timeless truth there for us. And my outline, which I didn't provide for you ahead of time, but really looks at, first of all, the problem that Psalm 82 is addressing, the process by which God is addressing that problem. So the problem, the process, and then finally, the promise of what God is going to do. The problem comes from our central verse, verse 5. Oftentimes in a psalm, the thesis statement is right in the middle. This is the way Hebrew poetry works. And the problem is that injustice shakes all the foundations of the earth. The psalmist says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. That's sort of what it feels like today, isn't it? The process is that God is judging all the leaders and rulers, the elites, as it were. He's judging all of them, and you see another comprehensive claim in verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. And then third, there's a third all. There's a third comprehensive claim, prayer in our psalm. And it's in the final verse. The promise is that God will arise and judge the earth and inherit all the nations. The world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so our psalm points us to these blessed, timeless truths. And so I want to look at the problem, the process, and the promise. Before I get into the argument of our psalm, we have to sort of raise a red flag on a couple of items of background. And first of all, there is a background mythology going on here, which is why Jesus quotes the psalm. Who are these gods? What is this divine council? I thought the Bible was monotheistic. I thought we believe there is one true God in Israel, right? So who are these gods? And then what's the theological background? Why can our psalm theologically talk about people, as I believe it does, as sons of gods, as divine creatures, as it were? So first of all, our psalm opens with a striking scene. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. God is portrayed as the chief God in a council chamber full of gods. And in verse 7, we read that these gods are sons of the Most High and that they are judged. They will die like men and fall like any prince. Well, if they're judged to die like men, we might conclude that they're not men, right? There's something other than men. It's a judgment that they would die like men. Now, while this imagery, this poetic imagery, might seem a little strange and even more polytheistic, multiple gods, than monotheistic, right? It is very common in the nations that surround Israel at this time, the Canaanite peoples and Assyrians and others. They talked this way. They had a god named Elyon, which is quoted, the word Elyon in Hebrew is used, and that's the term for the Most High God. And Elyon was one of the gods in their pantheon. He was the Most High God, and he had a lot of children who were gods, and Elyon ruled over these gods. So the psalmist is using the language of the Canaanites to talk about this divine scene. And the question is, why is the Bible doing this? I believe what is going on is something like what Paul does on Mars Hill. You recall in Acts chapter 17, where Paul says, you know, I see that you're a very religious people. What you worship as unknown, I am here to proclaim to you as the true God, the Creator God. And so the psalmist is adopting the imagery that would have been familiar to the nations surrounding Israel. And he's saying, the one you call Elyon, the Most High God, is the God of Israel. And then who are these other gods that we are judging? Well, we have to understand that every nation had their own god, right? Or like Egypt, they had many gods. And the king, the ruler, the judge of the nation was seen to be the representative of that god. Sometimes the king was viewed to be divine himself. And so as the chief god, as the God of Israel, is judging all these other gods, he's, as it were, judging the rulers of men, the princes, the kings, the people who lift themselves up. I don't believe that our psalmist is here saying that these are real gods. He's saying these are the men who claim to be divine. You recall early in Genesis, Lamech, who is the unbelieving seed of Adam and Eve, that unbelieving line in the book of Genesis. He says, you know, I am going to punish. I am going to rule. He lifts himself up as a god. And this has been a line among unbelieving pagan surrounders of God's people in the Old Testament all throughout. So this is how I understand the imagery that our psalm here is employing. It's not polytheism. It's not saying that there are many true gods and that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is just the highest and best God. This is not affirming polytheism. But it is poetically, as it were, using that imagery which would have been familiar to these surrounding nations to lift up the God of Israel as the true God. Now, there's also a biblical context and background. I heard as I walked in from one of the elders this evening that there was a study this morning on judge not, which is a wonderful thing because it complements my sermon quite well. This sermon's all about judging, right? Psalm 82 is about God's judgment, about justice, and what happens when there's false justice in the world. And this really is grounded in man and woman being created in the image of God. and called to exercise in that image, in a godlike way, divine judgment, divine justice, divine holiness. That's one of the aspects of the image of God, is it not? Man and woman were created and set in the garden, which had at its center two trees. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, judging between good and evil, and the tree of life. Man was put in the garden to guard and keep it. This is the language of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Keeping it holy, preserving it as a righteous, a holy, a pure precinct. He was to fend off the serpent. Man was to exercise judgment. He was to judge. And it was one of those image-bearing activities, if not the central image-bearing activity of man. He was to rule in God's place over his creation. He was kind of like the keystone in the top of an archway, right, on the sixth day. And God calls man into fellowship, into loving relation with him. His law is an expression of that love which God shows and reveals for his creation, for man to partake of. Had Adam obediently exercised his capacity to judge? Had he retained his divine holiness and obediently maintained his godlike image in himself, he would have had access to life, more abundant life than he had in the garden. God says, one tree, all the trees you may eat of, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was his. It was a promise. The tree of life reappears at the end of the Bible. It's the tree that we eat from in glory that sustains us eternally. This meal points us forward to that tree. So man was not to become a god. This is what the Book of Mormon tells us, right? That men become gods, they have their own planets. We do go on and do our own created work. There are some Christian traditions that speak of theosis or divinization. Some Eastern Orthodox religions speak in that way. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about man being fully obediently human, a rational, moral, holy creature reflecting God's image. And this, indeed, is the theological truth behind the false pagan mythology, is it not? When men hold up kings or rulers as godlike creatures, as semi-divine beings, you know, even Caesar Augustus, right, makes that claim to divinity, there's an element of truth in that, theological truth. We're all called to be in the image of God in this way, judging between good and evil. We're right downtown. We've just moved. We used to be over by the White House. We worshiped for a number of years in a historic church property at Christ Reformed that Teddy Roosevelt used to worship in. It was a beautiful historic building that was really falling apart. But we lost our rental there. We rented another property. And for about the last year, we've worshiped on Capitol Hill. So we're less than a mile from the Capitol, from the Supreme Court. We get, as members and visitors, a lot of congressional staffers, and as I'm sure you do here, people that work in the influential corridors of Washington, D.C. In this town, we treat Supreme Court justices as semi-divine beings. Right? RBG, Clarence Thomas. They're protected, they're preserved. It's like you have a siding, right? It's like you're getting close to deity. Or a senator, or a president, or a congressman. I worked in Congress as a staffer before being a pastor, and you know, it starts with this sense of awe, right? Oh, I got close to the boss, I got close to the congressman. And then after a week or two, you're like, oh, he's just a normal guy. And then, you know, gradually he progressively goes down in your estimation. He ends up being sort of a subhuman creature, but no, we don't need to go there. But the theological background here, brothers and sisters, this craving, this longing we all have, right? This utopian longing for a well-ordered society, for peace, for justice, for holiness. One of the deepest longings of humanity. This is what we are created for. But as sinners, children of Adam and Eve, our first parents, we didn't follow God's word. We didn't follow his holiness. They ate of that one tree out of all of God's good gifts that they were called to judge and discriminate. They judged wrongly. And they cast the race into perdition, into sin and death. And it's this theology which is the background of our psalm. This longing for justice, for God to judge. And when the world is falling apart, to set things right. So we have this mythology, we have this theology. Now, I promise I'll pick up the pace a little bit. These three points. We have the problem and the process and the promise. The problem of Psalm 82 is right here in the central verse in verse 5. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. It is indeed perhaps tempting for us today to read this psalm in partisan political terms. It's always easy to see how the other political side is walking about in darkness and blindness, right? But this psalm is political in a sense. It's addressing the judges of the earth, and it's describing why the world is falling apart. It is perhaps tempting to, again, project this out into the world in which we see today, but whether you are a conservative or a liberal, and I'm not trying to claim a moral equivalency between those two things, but we feel like our order is spinning out of control. Why is our world in such chaos? Why such disorder? The judges and leaders of our society have neither knowledge or understanding. They walk about in darkness. This is very much the same reality described by the apostle in Romans chapter 1, right? Those who do not honor God or give thanks to Him become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened. It's the same language. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal men and birds and animals. They invert the created order. What does God do in that circumstance? He gives them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their body. He lets them go further. God gives them up to dishonorable passions, contrary to nature. Now, we might not have the idolatry of the ancient world. We might not have little carved images, little gold icons. But we have a sort of pursuit of idols, right, in this town, the idols of power, the idols of wealth. I think it's something like 7 of the 10 wealthiest counties in the U.S. are like suburbs of Washington, D.C. Gee, I wonder how all that money is sort of funneling into this one place, right? There's so much power. And there, where there is this absolute power, there's the abuse of power. We all know this to be true. So we are living through a difficult time, and there's a theological reason for it. How are we to respond? How are we to respond when the foundations of the earth seem to be shaking? Where we wonder, where will our culture be in 10 years from now, in 20 years from now? What kind of nation, what kind of world will our grandchildren live in? Well, again, yes, we are living through a time of radical change, but the Psalter was as well. And the Northern Kingdom falling, the end of that divinely established order, was as shocking as this is today. In Book 3, the psalmist cries out in Psalm 74, in Psalm 79, in Psalm 80. He cries out to God again and again and again. How long? How long, O God, will our enemies keep defeating us? How long will you be angry with us? Sometimes it feels as though God is making life difficult for His children on earth. How long will you be angry, Psalm 80 says, with the prayers of your people? What a despairing thought that is. Maybe you've experienced this in your personal life. God, I've prayed faithfully for my father, for my uncle, for my brother. How long will he look the other way? It's interesting that in verse 2, and notice that this is God speaking in verse 2 to 4, right? He stands up in this council, and he's making his proclamation. In verse 2, he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? This isn't just about our enemies. Remember what Paul does in Romans 1, right? He says, you, O Jew, who are you, O Jew, to say that you are sinless? Paul says, all. Jew and Gentile alike are condemned. And here we see that our psalm not only is speaking about the foreign gods, the false gods, the idols, but he's talking about Israel's own idolatry. When Jesus quotes this verse, he says, you are gods, the ones who heard God's word. He's reflecting a rabbinic reading of Psalm 82 that views the gods of Psalm 82 as the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Because they received God's word, which should have given them life. They received His law, which if they had done it, they would have lived. It was almost like a new Eden moment. But they turned from that law almost instantly, right? Israel's judges are failing. God is putting humanity on trial for their sin. Here, Jew and Gentile alike. We are all called as judges. One of my favorite, since I'm here from a different church tradition, confessional tradition, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, why is he called Christ? Going through the Apostles' Creed and teaching the faith. This, by the way, is in the back of our Psalter hymnal, which we share. You can read our Heidelberg Catechism. It says, why is Jesus called Christ? Because he's anointed to be a prophet, priest, and king, the threefold office. You've, I'm sure, heard of that. It says, but why are we called Christians? Because in our baptism, we are called to be prophets, priests, and kings. This is one of my favorite teachings of the Heidelberg Catechism, because it reminds us that while we celebrate the order of the church, the special offices of elders and deacons that are going to serve this meal this evening, right, and have special responsibilities in the church, we also celebrate, I think generally in the Reformed tradition, the general office of every member of the church. We are all called to be prophets and priests and kings, to speak the truth, to proclaim the gospel, to rule and govern our lives, our homes, our families, and to care for and minister to those in need. So when God turns on the judges, he's not only speaking about the foreign elites or the domestic elites, he's talking to each and every Israelite who was made in the image of God, given this tremendous calling to be holy as he is holy. So we see this psalm and we look out in the world and we see such chaos. And it's a very political psalm. It's talking about the rulers and the elites. And it's easy for us to cast it in political terms. There's nothing wrong with politics. Politics can and may be a godly calling. But the solution here is not a political solution. God doesn't promise us that he's going to rectify this. We're not promised a political hope. We're not promised that if the right man is made a governor or president or senator, that everything will be okay in America or in our future, right? And so this brings us, what is our response? When we see this problem, the world is tottering on the precipice. The response is the process and the truth taught here in Psalm 82 that God rules in the divine council. God is the judge of all judges. Verse 2 to 4 of our psalm, and this is sort of my second broad point, are God's speech to the unjust judges of the world. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. God is the source of all justice. And especially his people in Israel were called to be mindful of the weak and the oppressed and the needy. They were called to be mindful for the sojourner, for the homeless. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that the teaching of the Ten Commandments that comes at the end of the 40 years. Moses, through the Lord, gives a different explanation for the fourth commandment, for the Lord's day. He says, give your servants, your slaves, a day off to worship, because you were slaves once as well in the land of Egypt. So we as God's people should always be mindful that we were in bondage. We were in bondage to our sins. And God has freed us. And so it is that liberating call of grace that should make us ever concerned for the needy, for the oppressed, for the destitute. Now, I think it would be wrong to take this text and say, aha, that's why we should have policy X, Y, or Z. That's why we should have this political view of the southern border. Right? That's not the claim here. The claim here is that God's people and the whole world, to an even greater extent, are failing to live up to God's vision of a peaceful, loving, just, and merciful creation order. So God says, how long will you show partiality? God is the true judge. He does not consider men. He doesn't weigh in favor of his friend or his crony or the guy who made the big campaign donation. God views each of us as creatures made in his image. We are all absolutely equal in God's eyes. It's that image of God that is the foundation of so many of the rights that we celebrate, right? But that's not what justice in our world does. And it really shouldn't surprise us. A world without God, A world that doesn't confess God is always going to fall into this darkness and his blindness. This law where God commands us to give justice is known by all. God's law is written on our heart. We're not ignorant of justice, not a single one of us. That's what Romans 1 tells us. We don't sin because we're unaware of what's required by God's holiness. We sin because of our moral corruption. We sin because of the darkness of our hearts. We all worship the creature and not the creator. We worship our career, our net worth, our savings account, our 401k. We probably know how much of a hit we took the last quarter. It was probably pretty bad. Our physical appearance, our sexual conquest or identities, our power, our pleasure, our reason, our own opinions. Well, this is the way I think we should do it, in church, in the home. This is where that lesson you had this morning, right? And it's kind of one of the great gospel tenets, one of the great principles, unquestionable principles of our day, right? Don't judge me. And Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. But in the world today, we have elevated what? Tolerance. We have removed absolutely the idea that there is an eternal divine source of justice. And we have defined justice as whatever feels good, whatever feels right. I strenuously try to avoid parenting advice. So this is not parenting advice. But I was talking with a sister who's not a believer while I was on vacation this last week. And she is a school teacher. And she's seen the chaos. She teaches K through 8th grade at a very elite private school out on the West Coast. And she sees the chaos, even though she doesn't have Christian biblical moorings herself. She's very tolerant of different sexual opinions and identities. She sees the chaos of 2nd graders and 3rd graders selecting their own pronouns, choosing their own sexual identities, some teachers bending over backwards and celebrating this, and this becomes the center of a whole classroom curriculum. What we are doing is we're telling children that there is no moral norm, but whatever they want to be. And this is one of the fundamental human definitions of childhood and maturity, where a child is constantly trying to learn what's acceptable, what is the norm, what it means to be human, and seeking those boundaries. I'm sure any of you who are parents know the child is looking for those boundaries so they can violate them, right? And when they learn or told or instructed that they violated a boundary, then they say, oh, that's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be a child of God. That's what it means to live in civil society. But we have elevated the principle that there is no boundaries. And that's what I think is at the heart of what feels so chaotic about our moment, right? Where does it stop? I don't know. But our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in civil politics. We pray that the Lord would send faithful rulers. We pray for peace. We pray for order. But that's not our Christian hope. Our Christian hope is that God is ruling in the divine council even now. He's ruling over all the false judges. He's ruling over all the wicked kings and rulers. And this is the comfort that our psalm points us to. The process of divine judgments calls all of us, Jew and Greek, believer and unbeliever, to the same standard of perfect justice. And after proclaiming that standard in verse 2 and 4, care for the weak, care for the oppressed, care for the afflicted and the destitute, what does it say in verses 6 and 7? You are gods. This is again the decree, the sentence, as it were. You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. We are called to judge. We are called to choose between good and evil, to discriminate. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 7. He's saying, judge not, because by that standard it will be judged against you, and you're choosing a little speck out of their eye when you have a log in your eye. Biblical justice is to acknowledge and to confess our sins, like John says in chapter 1 of his first epistle. If you confess that you are a sinner, God will forgive you. So apply your standard of justice to yourself first, and then to your neighbor, your family member, your spouse. So all the foundations of the earth are shaken, and all men, in this sense, all people that are called to live out the image of God, to be gods, that they might live, right? Had we judged properly between good and evil, if we could obey the law perfectly, we would live. But we are condemned to die. We will die like, it says, like men. I believe the Hebrew here is like Adam, you will die. Like princes, you will die. We are called to account to the practice of justice. The wages of sin is death. And that brings us to the promise of this psalm. Now, I'll be blunt as I meditated on preaching this text. There's not a lot of promise here. Some texts are pretty heavy in law. And this text is a message of condemnation. Israel's crying out, "How long, O God?" And God's saying, "How long? I'll ask you how long. You keep sinning, life keeps getting pretty rough for you." Psalm 82 identifies a problem and the process that God, it confesses that God is ruling and reigning even in a chaotic world. Faith is an instrument of the ear, right? We don't see what we believe, not until glory. Paul says our faith is based on hope. It is based on a promise that we know God will fulfill. So we do not see God standing up in the divine council and ruling and reigning everyone. We see chaos. We see the kings of the earth raising up and mocking God. But we know that's not true because of Psalm 82 and other promises of Scripture. And so there's this closing prayer, and this is the good news. "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." Arise, O God. When God's people find themselves in tribulation, we should ever call out to God in faith. We ask God, the only true source of justice, to arise and judge. He can judge in the temporal sphere. He can raise up civil rulers to correct degradation and disorder. He can and he may do that. We don't necessarily have his promise that he will do so. But God, we know, we confess and trust that God is ruling and reigning now. We shall pray, "God, come in justice." The final just judgment, which Psalm 82 and the Psalm 83, the next psalm in the Psalter, also calls for this final judgment, is a sweet promise and a blessed hope for the church under the cross. We get used to thinking like, well, this is a sort of, in some sense, a Christian nation, right? Most of us have these Christian morals for the first couple hundred years of our existence, and it's sliding into this sort of pagan existence, and that's not right. We should probably think about the Christian moral season of America as an exception in human history and not the norm. God's people have ever lived in a world. The New Testament was written in a world, right, where the world is darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness rejects it. It's not the hope of the New Testament, as I've already said, that we would get our emperor in office, that he would elect our governor to take Pilate's place and to sort everything out, right? No, Paul says, pay your taxes to Rome so they can buy the nails that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was the confident hope of the church that God was coming in judgment, that he would set things to right, that justice would ultimately be done. Every time we see justice in this world, it's a foretaste and a shadow of the only true justice that's coming. The closing words of the Bible, "Surely I am coming again soon. Come, Lord Jesus." Right? Paul closes 1 Corinthians chapter 16. "Maranatha," this Aramaic phrase, it's not Greek, Aramaic. It was probably a common prayer among the church. "Come, Lord Jesus, come." That should be our hope and our comfort today. It's a little tragic, I think, and a little bit reflects the worldliness of the church. How often we hope and pray for this worldly solutions, right? That's not the Christian hope. Christ is coming in judgment and glory. The unjust judges of this age will not have the last word. And insofar as we put our confidence merely in this age, we're engaging in a sort of quasi-idolatry. We're worshiping the idols of this age. We're thinking that politics and power and fundraising and all the levers of this crazy city, Washington, D.C., can solve the problems of the human heart. That's the promise in our psalm. God will inherit all the nations. Well, you might ask, in conclusion and finally landing this sermon by looking at Christ in the New Testament, why do we pray, if we're sinners too, how can we look forward to the judgment with confidence and hope? When I was a little kid, I grew up in a Catholic home, and then my mom had this sort of crazy transitional phase. I can't really define it any better than that. But we used to watch a lot of Pat Robertson. I don't know if you watch Pat Robertson on TV, the 700 Club. But Pat Robertson always talked about the end times, and he talked about Jesus coming back, and it terrified the living daylights out of me. How is the judgment good news for someone who knows they're a sinner? So Jesus, in John chapter 10, he talks about being a good shepherd. Jesus is the Messiah. They said, tell us, come out and tell us. If you're the Christ, just tell us. Well, all right. The anointed one. And the anointed Messiah of the Psalter was the judge. He was the one who was going to come in judgment and set everything right. But Jesus comes not as a judge. He doesn't come mounted on a war horse. He comes seated on a donkey. He comes meek and lowly. He's a good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus comes not with death, but with life. I give them life. My Father gives them life. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is exercising this sort of divine prerogative of giving life. But he's also doing so as the second Adam, the one who as a man did judge right. He determined between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He made the right choice for 40 days in the wilderness. Satan tempted him, and he said, I don't need bread. My bread is every word that proceeds from the Father's mouth. Man does not live by bread alone. It is as the good shepherd, as the true second Adam, that he earned the right to eat of the tree of life. So Jesus has that life in himself. He is a God, right? He is the man. He's not the eternal Son of God. But in his humanity, he lives up to everything that the sons of the Most High were supposed to do. He judges properly. And because of that, he gives life to us. He didn't make himself out to be God. God sent him as a holy, consecrated messenger of life. If humans can't be called gods, if they will die, Jesus will not die. He has conquered sin and death and the grave. And Jesus refers back to this psalm to say, well, even in the old psalm, the word of God says that Israel, the people who, children of God, even as we are children of God, who pray to him as our Father, right? Children of God can be called, in a sense, gods. They act like gods when they judge rightly. Jesus says, if that's true about men, and it is in Psalm 82, who reflect their godlike status, judging between good and evil, how much more true is it of me? He's not saying merely that I'm a good judge, that I'm sinless. He's saying, how dare you condemn me? Judge my works. And his great work, of course, is his life, death, and resurrection. And that's what we celebrate at this supper. That's what we remember, and we feed on his body and blood as the source of our eternal life. And that's why we look forward and pray confidently, because the coming judge submitted himself to our judgment. The coming judge died in our place. We have nothing to fear as the children of God at his coming. And indeed, we long for it and we pray for it. We are going to close now and allow me to pray, and then we're going to sing and come to the ministry of the table. Merciful God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, eternal Son of God, but the true man also, faithful, obedient, who has inherited for those who share in him by faith the right to eat of that tree of life, which we look forward to in glory. We know that tree is there, feeding us even now, feeding us as we feed on you, on your body and blood, nourished in our faith, strengthened for our pilgrimage through our trials, confident in your glorious return. In Jesus' name, Maranatha, come Lord quickly. Amen.